Grace, mercy, and peace be yours in abundance from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I mentioned, our text today is on the gospel reading from Luke chapter 2. I'd like to highlight not just verses 41 and 42, but the verse before our text begins, just to kind of help set the stage. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was on him. Every year, his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. It had been 10 years of silence. There was just nothing. And then almost out of nowhere, delight, as once again the story continues. And no, I'm not talking about the roughly 10 years of silence between the visit of the Magi to Jesus and Jesus' visit to the temple at the age of 12. I'm talking about the music of John Fogerty. Bet you didn't see that one coming. But it's true. After leaving the band Creedence Clearwater Revival in 1972, he took a few years to produce a couple of solo albums, and then nothing. Silence for 10 years. And then in 1985, looking to put together some sort of a comeback album, Fogerty came up with a song that continues to be played across the nation on a daily basis. In fact, it's played on a veritable continuous basis in a place called Cooperstown. And some of you may already know the song that I'm talking about. He put together a song, the title track to which, now with about 50 days until players across the country report for spring training, his song Center Field was a song about a player biding his time, waiting, asking, riding the bench, just waiting for that big moment, repeatedly asking, put me in, coach. I'm ready to play today. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you do. Often such sports songs are like, they're co-opted. You know, somebody put a song together and then some sporting event takes it over. Think of like, are you ready for some football? But in Fogerty's case, he was looking to write a title song for that comeback album. And here's what he says. I was practicing a song and I came up with that guitar riff that starts the song. I went into the studio playing the guitar with a drum beat and it just came out. In fact, it brought together two of Fogerty's greatest passions, music and baseball. And the song was influenced by the fact that when he was growing up in California, as a little kid, there were no pro clubs in California. The closest thing they had was Joe DiMaggio, who played center field for the Yankees, was born and raised in San Francisco, California, so there were a lot of Yankees fans on the West Coast. But for Fogerty, baseball, well, while it was a summer rite, R-I-T-E, rite, the idea of a major league team was really mythical to me, he said. Through my own lore, the way I was kind of filtering this faraway dream, it seemed that Yankee Stadium was the coolest place. The number one guy was a center fielder, and he seemed to play there. The song was inspired not just by this mythical idea of Yankee Stadium and center field and Joe DiMaggio, but also from the fact that he would watch on TV, and anytime the team was struggling, he would yell at the TV, put me in, coach, put me in. Now that seems a long way to go and have almost nothing to do with what we're talking about today in our readings, but I'll get there. Give me a few moments. We continue our worship series, The Gift of God, a theme that's based on today's readings for this first Sunday after Christmas. The idea is that God gives us this gift, a gift that is both substitutionary and sacrificial. And as you'll see through the course of the sermon here for the right reasons. Here's what I mean. First, we're talking about a substitutionary and sacrificial gift for the right reasons. And by that, I mean the written word, the word of the prophets. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 50, you'll see in there, I mean, there are just obvious connections that the one who's speaking is Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, except he's talking about events that wouldn't take place for hundreds of years. In other words, we're seeing into the mind and heart of the Messiah as he fulfills, some hundreds of years later, what is going to happen to him, what he would experience. And the gospel reading, and sermon text for this morning, is just one of many examples where we see that fulfillment. In Isaiah 50, we have that mark that he talks among the learned. That's what we're looking at today in Luke chapter 2, as Jesus goes to the temple, fulfilling the life of Christ, the Word made flesh, Jesus the Messiah, given for us and for our salvation. And why? The writer to the Hebrews explains, since the children share flesh and blood, he also shared the same flesh and blood, so that through death he could destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For surely he was not concerned with helping angels, but with helping Abraham's offspring. That's us. For this reason, he had to become like his brothers in every way, in order that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, so that he could pay for the sins of the people, substitution and sacrifice. And so, in keeping with the ceremonial law, with its ceremonial rites, R-I-T-E, as our substitute and sacrifice, Jesus breaks his 10-year silence and heads up to Jerusalem with his parents for the right reasons. Now, in some ways, Jesus was like John Fogerty, whose home field, as it were, was across the country, an almost mythical place, a place that he hadn't visited, Jesus, since he had been 8 days old. And he knew that its sacrifices and its symbols were a picture of him, that he would one day be the sacrifice to bring his earthly mission to completion. Now, understand the situation. Galileans, like Joseph and his family, enjoyed a certain level of religious freedom. Romans typically allowed, in the countries that they conquered, typically allowed the people to follow their same religious beliefs, but there was one caveat. They did have to honor the Roman cultus. In other words, the emperor was divine, and you had to honor his divine being. Now, in practical purposes, this was really more of a political political acknowledgement than it was anything else. But for the Romans, it didn't really mean much. I mean, they had a whole pantheon of gods. What was adding one more from some local country? But for the believers in the one true God, there was no way that they could have spiritual obedience to the Roman emperor. One author, Alfred Adersheim, writes that the people saw themselves as kind of modern-day Elijahs fighting against Ahabs and Jezebels. He says their hearts burning within them for their God, their land, their people, their freedom. And so about this time, there was a renewed vigor, a renewed interest in the ancient worship of the Jews, that people were starting to honor the festivals. There were three that they were to attend each year: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And people were making more effort than ever to honor these things, Mary and Joseph included. So they went up year after year. And the year that Jesus turned 12, literally of the law, they continued their ongoing practice and brought Jesus along. In fact, kind of picture the situation. You'd have a whole group that was coming from Nazareth. They would all travel together, and the closer they got to Jerusalem, the more people would be following the same roads, and they would be singing the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134, as they made their way up to Jerusalem. This annual Passover celebration that remembered Israel's return to their promised land of Canaan, and at the same time anticipated entering the eternal promised land of heaven. Now, you get to Jerusalem, 7-day feast. First 2 days were all day, and after that it was kind of what you'd call half holy days, where people were mostly at home. So oftentimes what happened was people would come for the first 2 days and they'd go back, but the group of Nazareth, from Nazareth, no, they stayed the whole 7 days, and then they started their journey back. When the days had ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents didn't know it. I know I had this thing when I was a kid that I never wandered off. On the times that I was lost, it wasn't because I wandered off. Really, and this is true, though it's still my own fault. I admit that now. probably because my parents aren't watching or listening. No, I would stop and look at something. And then I turn around and my parents were gone. It can happen so easily. If you have a child or were a child at one point, you probably know what it means to be lost or to panic in that moment where you look around and parents are gone. For Mary and Joseph, they weren't really worried about Jesus. I mean, it was a different time. Family was family, but I mean, you also had this community that was very close and tight-knit. And as everybody left Jerusalem, they just figured that everybody was together. And there are a couple things could have happened. Maybe Mary was with the women and Joseph was with the men. And of course, they thought the other one had Jesus with them. Or maybe Mary and Joseph were walking together and just thought, Jesus is hanging with his buddies. And they're making the way along. You know, as boys are wont to do, dinking around and running here and there and having fun along the way. And they just didn't worry about it. But then as the day progressed, you can imagine what this was like. Like, hey, you seen Yeshua, Jesus? Oh, nope, haven't seen him, but, you know, boys will be boys. I'm sure he's around somewhere. We'll keep an eye out for him. Oh, man. And then as the day progressed and they didn't see him and didn't see him and they started to look and look and they searched everywhere among the people they were traveling with and nobody knew where he was. Nobody had seen him. So after 3 days, they went back and after 3 days found him in the temple courts sitting among the teachers listening to them and asking them questions. Now, the Greek there is interesting because it tells us that it was the better part of 3 days, if not all of them, that they were searching for Jesus. You think, how could a 12-year-old kid last on his own for 12 days in Jerusalem? Again, understand the culture. In those days, particularly during Passover, I mean, people just opened their homes. They were welcoming all kinds of people. They were sharing food. There would have been no question about this 12-year-old boy as people just thought, yeah, I'm sure his family's around. Here, join us at the table. Have something to eat as we continue this scintillating conversation where Jesus wasn't just like, you know, part of the crowd on the outside. He was in the middle. Like, he was in the center. He was the one talking and asking questions. Understand that this was not so much Jesus teaching as also being part of the discussion, asking, teaching, recognizing in himself that he was the Lamb of God, the very Lamb that was sacrificed at that Passover. I mean, it took spiritual understanding to speak, but also to ask the questions that he did. And it wasn't just mere child's curiosity. I mean, this was learned conversation, but from a child that was neither arrogant nor self-important. And all who heard him were literally, the Greek says, beside themselves, amazed at his understanding and his answers. But when Mary and Joseph found him, let's just say the reaction was a little bit different. They, first of all, didn't burst onto the scene. In other words, they didn't come in and go, "What is going on here?" As many of us would do as parents. No, there was this crowd and they see Jesus in the middle and instead of just jumping right in, the Greek indicates that they kind of stood and took it all in to see what was happening before they stepped up and addressed Jesus. In fact, their word, you'll see, it talks about the crowd being amazed, Joseph and Mary being astonished, while the crowd was beside themselves in amazement. Joseph and Mary, it's the idea of being struck. You know that phrase, dumbstruck? You're just like you don't even know what to say. You're just so shocked by what you're seeing. That's Mary and Joseph in this moment. But interestingly, they quickly recovered. Can you imagine you lose your child and you finally find them? I can remember being found by my parents. And it was usually because I was in the toy aisle at Kmart. There was usually a very firm upper arm grasp. Let's go. Mary, the word she uses is a term of endearment. She's frustrated, she's astonished, she's in pain, as the anxious word indicates. And yet she says, "My dear child." You can imagine that there's this inner struggle in her a term like that probably meant that she had grabbed him in her arms and held him close and said, "My dear child, why have you treated us this way? See, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Again, the word anxious has the idea of pain in it. If you look just a few verses earlier in Luke chapter 2, what does Simeon warn Mary? It says, "A sword will pierce your heart too." Now, it's not a pain that comes even close to what she would experience 20 years later. But she's already starting to feel it as she ponders these things in her heart. A pain of recognizing, I mean, it's one thing to lose a child, but to lose the Savior, the one hope of all mankind, you can imagine there was a little bit of painful anxiety there. But Jesus clears it all up. He says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be taking care of my father's business?" Now, let's be honest. Most parents, child says something back to you like that, it's probably a little harsh. Talk about being dumbstruck. You probably have a hard time responding to something like that. That seems a little, like I say, a little bit harsh. But think of it this way, and this is a Pastor Cordes illustration. Just imagine this. The wife of a firefighter brings him lunch at the station only to find that he's gone. She panics and begins searching all over town to find him. And when he returns from the fire to which he'd been called, it's much to the relief of his wife. Would not the firefighter question his wife's worry over his absence, since it's only to be expected that he answered a call? I mean, finally, that's the gift, isn't it? That Jesus was taking care of his father's business. That Jesus not only recognized his mission, but that he was embracing his role as substitute and sacrifice for our salvation. If you'll forgive me, he was saying, "Put me in, Father. I'm ready to play today." And then immediately confirmed his commitment by doing what was right. R-I-G-H-T. Not just in that moment, but in every moment. He went down with them and came to Nazareth. He was always obedient to them. Now, Jesus knew who he was. His mission, his relationship to God the Father. According to his mission, he fulfilled the fourth commandment and honored the will of his parents. Nothing could stop him. Even now, he was a gift of substitution and sacrifice for the right reasons. He has such determination, as Luke records several chapters later. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Yeah, he knew that he would be in his father's house again and again and again. And as he sat and talked with those teachers in the temple, he knew that there were other religious leaders who would plot to kill him some 20 years later. And as he walked the streets of Jerusalem, he knew that he would go those same streets, bearing his own cross for you and me. And as he traveled back to Nazareth, he traveled a countryside that he would travel again and again, knowing what it would cost him. He willingly, lovingly, as substitute and sacrifice, walked the way of the cross, living a perfect life for you, suffering for you, dying for you, and on the third day being raised to life for you. God's greatest gift to you. A gift of substitution and sacrifice. A gift not just for Christmas, but for eternity. Thank you, Lord. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.